We commence our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews today at chapter 11, or rather, towards the end of that chapter, because I believe we reached somewhere around verse 35 in our last study. And I trust we've seen that this great chapter falls into a section which the Apostle has written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to encourage these Hebrew believers who had started the race. Well, they had been saved by God's grace, and their feet had been planted by grace on this race course, as it were, and now the Lord was exhorting them through his servant to press on to the goal, and so he's giving them all the encouragement that's possible. We saw the end of chapter 10, and the Lord's coming is brought before them. A little while, hold fast, he said, and he that will come shall come, will come, and will not tarry. You won't have to wait long. That would be a tremendous inducement to them not to give up, knowing that the imminent second advent of Christ was a real truth at the time the Epistle to the Hebrews was written. And then the second thing was, in the chapter 11, all these saints, these Old Testament saints, brought forward by God the Holy Spirit, as every one of them were doing the very thing, or had done the very thing, that these Hebrew believers were asked to do. They had run the race. And in spite of all the difficulties, they had pressed on and reached the goal. And he's saying, in effect, well now, you know all these people, Abraham and Abel and Enoch, knew them so well. Won't you do the same? Enoch, the one that sought to be well-pleasing to God and walk with him all the way. Abraham, although he made quite a number of slips, yet he went right on to the full end. His faith was perfected, or was brought to the goal, when he endured that great test of the offering of his well-beloved son, his only begotten son, Isaac, and many more. We have seen that in this chapter there are three sets of seven. And we have considered in our past studies the first two sets of seven, and now the writer is going to sum up by giving us seven more, the third set, but he says there isn't time to comment on them. I expect you wish he had it in hand time to have said something more about verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson. As we said last time, oh, how peculiar God's choices seem to be, yet he makes no mistake. You see, you're dealing with one all the time. As the scripture says, God looketh not at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. He sees the outward appearance, of course, but often the outward appearance isn't the real man. You could see the saints of God in all sorts of looking at them externally in circumstances that wouldn't be truly representative of them at all. As we've seen so well, you could see David as a murderer, as an adulterer. And if you just saw him as that, you'd say, well, he's a pretty rotten sort of character. But you would have been wrong. Because the God who could search that man's heart knew that those things were failings, yes, great sins, but they weren't the real David. He'd stepped out of the Lord's will like we all can. So how careful we've got to be in judging by appearances, haven't we? In fact, the word warns us about judging after the sight of the eyes, judging after the flesh. The only one, you see, who can judge properly, friends, is the one that can see right inside to the mind itself. The desires and the mind, well, the Lord's the only one that can do that. I can't do it, nor can you. We can only see what people do externally. And we may say that that's a true indication of what their minds are really like. But, well, it may be up to a point. But in the final issue, the judge of all men, and there's only one judge, mark you, God has committed, says the scripture, all judgment to the Son. The one who's the Saviour is the one that's going to judge. You've only got one judge, and so we want to remember that. One is your master, one is your judge. The Lord, the righteous judge, says Paul. So, here he is then. He's put Samson there, so I can't think that he who is the righteous judge, who can look at the heart, has made the slightest mistake. Samson is there as one of the overcomers who've gone on to the full end. And Jephthah, and David also, yes, David the failure that I just talked about, he's there. And of Samuel, and of the prophets, you'll find those are exactly seven if you count them up. Now what did they do? Who, through faith, subdued kingdoms? Well, that was something like David, wasn't it? He was a man of war, and that was one reason why God couldn't allow him to build that settled home, the temple. Oh no, David, he said, you've been a man of blood. That would spoil the type. God respected that man's desire to build him a house. No, it would have to be your son Solomon, the man of peace. But there it was. He subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness. Note the practical side. You see, this is working out the salvation, like Philippians says. This isn't righteousness imputed. This is righteousness being worked out. Well, you've got to have the righteousness imputed first by God, most certainly. But in running this race, it's righteousness in practice. They wrought righteousness. Now, of course, nobody with any wisdom at all is going to take that out of its setting and say, oh, then a man can save himself by working out his righteousness. Scripture says no such thing. These are those who have been truly saved by grace. And they've had that righteousness given them as a free gift. But surely, it's most reasonable then for God to say, well, can't I see some sort of reflection of it in your life and your acts and your practices? Aren't those going to be in some measure righteous? Well, that's most reasonable, isn't it? So in that sense, we can wrought righteousness like these Old Testament saints. They obtained promises. And when you've got time, look back again at chapter 6 and see how Abraham obtained promises. He had promises given him in grace. But there were other promises that he obtained by his faithful response, by his works. Stopped the mouths of lions, or Daniel. Quenched the violence of fire, the three young men in the fiery furnace. They would know quite well to whom the apostle was referring. Escaped the edge of the sword. I don't know in every case what he's referring to, but some are quite obvious, aren't they? Out of weakness were made strong. Read the Old Testament and see how God uses the weak things to accomplish his purpose. You read the book of Judges. That's a very dark book, you know. A time of apostasy with God's people. And the little things God used to bring his people back to him again. He uses women, he uses all sorts of things that in and of themselves may be frail and weak. Oh, but when taken up by the mighty God, they were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Well, the Old Testament gives you occasions of that, Elisha, and so on. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Whatever for, when they could have escaped it. Well, this is what they wanted. They wanted a better resurrection. And this better resurrection goes in line with the better things of Hebrews. Better promises and a better covenant. See, better, better, better. And finally, a better resurrection. Now, this comes somewhat of a shock to believers, because the average believer might say to you, well, I never thought you'd have a better resurrection. I thought there was a resurrection, which you either would have or you wouldn't have. But the idea you could have one that was better than another, oh, yes. Then we've got to adjust our minds again to the Word of God. You see, the Word of God never talks about one resurrection. There are a number of resurrections. And the great resurrection, chapter 1, Corinthians 15, says, every man in his own order, or rank. There are ranks of resurrections. There again, we have to apply this principle of rightly dividing the word of truth. There is no such thing in Scripture as one resurrection. Otherwise, there couldn't be one that was better than another, could there? To have a better resurrection, there must be two at least. So this is one they were after, a better resurrection. Most of us who know that a parallel epistle that very much applies to us, the epistle to the Philippians, also talks about the same thing. If you read chapter 3 carefully, you'll find there was the apostle. He was also pressing on in the race that the Hebrews were too. for the prize, for the reward, for the crown. And he said, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. I can't understand that unless you finally hit upon what's been missed out in our English translation. That looks on the surface as though Paul, that great servant of God, who had accomplished so much for him, was doubtful if he died about being raised again. That, of course, is absolutely untrue. He knew only too well that if he died, that there would be a glorious resurrection for him. Well, what do you mean, then, if I somehow may attain, arrive at the resurrection? Well, what's been left out are a double emphasis on the word, well, I actually said the word now, out. The Greek says the out resurrection, out from among the dead. Do you remember that incident after the transfiguration when the Lord said to those, his own apostles, he talked about rising from the dead? And then we're told in Mark chapter 9, they wondered, they questioned among themselves what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, don't misunderstand it. It wasn't that these people had never heard of resurrection before and they couldn't understand what the Lord meant. It wasn't the fact of resurrection that was bothering them. It was that little word from, which is the same preposition out. What the Lord said, he would rise out from the dead. Oh, I said, this is new on us. Rising out from the dead. A special resurrection, some coming out and leaving others behind. Or in his case, of course, him coming out as the great first fruits and leaving others behind. That's what they'd never heard of before. So here's a double out. Here's a special resurrection that Paul was out to attain. Not the one that everyone will get if they're saved, but a special one. And I believe there's a special resurrection for all those who you may call prize winners. All those who get to the end of the race. All those who reach this perfection, this goal. It isn't the prize, but it's the gateway to the prize. It's the experience that everyone will go through if they're going to get it. They'll have this special resurrection. Don't ask me when it is, I can't tell you. Now, all sorts of queries come in amongst God's children. They're trying to date when it is, or isn't it better to leave it with the Lord? I don't know. Scripture hasn't said. But it does say that it's a separate one and a special one, which can be won or lost. And the other one, which is given as a free gift of salvation, can't be won or lost. Because if we're ever going to live with him and we die, well, he'll have to raise us from the dead, won't he? Otherwise, we shall never live with him. No. That's all part of salvation. But here's a special one for prize winners only. And you see what these were willing to go through. Torture and suffering and, well, they might get this better one. The better one that leads to the prize. That's it. Well, we shall be going along the same lines if we keep in mind what I've just tried to point out to you in Philippians 3. If we say, like Paul did, I'm willing to let the things go. You see, his things behind, he's forgetting the things that are behind. All the gains he had in the flesh, he gives you more, 7 of them. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he was circumcised the 8th day, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and goodness knows what he wasn't. All of them good in their way. He said, they're a whole lot. When I compare with this glorious thing ahead, this prize, he says, just as though they were dung. Refuse, cast it on one side, that I may get these 7 better things of which this glorious out-resurrection is one. If somehow, he said, I might attain to the prize, to get this prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So you see then that Hebrews and Philippians are running along parallel lines. They're not just the same company, but very much the same conditions. Because, you know, the pathway to the crown, the pathway to the prize, has changed very little in all the callings. Whether it's Old Testament, whether it's the Lord's earthly ministry to Israel, that generation to whom he came, whether it's the believers living in the Acts period, or whether it is the body of Christ today. It's a time of testing. It's a time of effort. It's a time of service. It's a time of letting go. It's a time of looking forward and forgetting the things that are behind, you see. It's a time of weighing up and concentrating on the better things and making that deliberate choice and going on in the Lord's strength. Now, that's the great theme of this epistle. As I've said many times in these studies, And I hope I haven't wearied you by saying that Hebrews is not telling the sinner how to be saved. It's telling the saved one, the saint, how to get to glory and get this prize. That's what it's doing. And then as much as there is a prize or a reward for every calling in Scripture, that never changes. That principle is always true for every calling. Much of these same lessons will apply to you and me today, and we can learn from them. So we go on then in this 11th chapter, seeing what these were willing to endure. It reminds you, does it not, of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works out for us a far more and exceeding weight of glory." That's what these people thought, you see. I say, they weighed up in their mind the present suffering and torture and going without. They said, well now, is it worth it? Look what's coming ahead. They said, yes, worth it over and over again. Now I wonder whether we could undergo what these verses are actually going to say. Sometimes we think the Lord has tested us, it may be, but I don't know whether we've got here yet. Others had, verse 36, trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment, cast in prisons. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. You may know that tradition has it that Isaiah the prophet was martyred by being sawn in two. Whether that's right or wrong, I don't know. Tradition isn't always wrong, you know, friend. Sawn asunder. They were tempted, tested. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Oh, and I love this little piece, thrown in brackets. This is God's comment as he looked upon them. He said of them, the world wasn't worthy. My word, fancy God being able to say a thing like that. To think, he said, that my children are willing to go through all that. Why, the world they went through wasn't worthy of them. But worthy of the Lord they were, most certainly. And he's going to all reward them so richly in the day that's coming. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Oh, what they went through. What fools they were if there wasn't something infinitely better coming for them, weren't they? What some stupid people. And of course that's what the unbeliever and also sometimes the carnal Christian thinks. Because they've got no idea of the glory that lies ahead. They're not thinking about it, you see. They're thinking about the now, the present, the present life and all its attractions and pleasures and all they're going to extract out of it. And we've said before that Scripture makes it quite clear that if anyone argues like that and acts on that kind of idea, right, there's nothing more for them in the future. Verily, they have their reward, said the Saviour concerning the Pharisees. They're having a good time now. They're having the praise of men. Everyone says what good chaps they are, pats them on the back. That's what the Saviour was saying. They have their reward. No reward coming. But these, you see, were willing to say, well, I'd rather have this eternal, this enduring one that's coming in a joy that's absolutely unspeakable and can't be expressed. I'm willing to go through all this. Well, can we catch, I wonder, some of the same spirit? As I said just now, you and I haven't been asked to go through anything like this yet, have we? I wonder if you think, and if I think, how much I've really suffered for the truth. Well, if I'm going to be really honest, I shall have to say precious little, compared with what's said here. So if sometimes we have to endure just a little bit of the afflictions for Christ, we won't moan, will we? We're not going to grumble. We're not going to say, oh dear, what hard done by people we are. Rather, we're going to rejoice. Something like the Saviour said in the Sermon on the Mount, because that Sermon on the Mount was leading that generation on the prize. He said, rejoice when you're persecuted. Be exceeding glad. For great is your reward. Hear the words. Your reward. You see? But if there wasn't a great reward at the end of it, well, the best thing is to make the best of this world and done with it. So, we have to just take heart from these things, do we not? Now note the closing words. And these all, having obtained a good report, that's the word witness, a good witness, by faith, although it's translated through faith, it's by faith all the way through, received not the promise. No, they won't get it down here. All they got down here was misery, if you like. Torture, suffering, giving up, misery. You could say, well, of all the miserable things, was to go through something like that. Well, yes. If that was the end of the story, friends, I would agree. I would say yes. What idiots they were. But that's not the end of the story. As a matter of fact, it's only the prelude before the real story begins. For them, this is, as it were, if I may use a figure of the stage, this is the prelude before the curtain goes up. And the real life doesn't start, as it were, the curtain doesn't go up till the next life. That's the real one. That's the life that's life indeed, that Scripture says. That's the life that's going to endure, that's never going to end. Oh, and what's held there for that life is this glorious reigning and all the unspeakable joy of the prize and the crown. So they didn't have it down here, they didn't want it. They knew they couldn't enjoy it down here, as we've seen, in a world spoiled by sin and death, if God had given it to them. The very fact of sin and death would have spoiled it. So they're waiting for that perfect state, perfect conditions, to enjoy this perfect thing. Not having received the promise then, God having provided, the margin said, foreseen. Because he's the God that can look ahead. Some better thing, hear the word better again. All better. Better than anything this present life can give. May I repeat it again at the risk of repeating myself? Can there be anything better than what we term the best things of this present life? Yes. Most assuredly, yes. But, as I've said, you and I have got to weigh these things up and direct our lives accordingly and act accordingly. If we don't think there's something better coming, very well, as I say, we shall extract all we can here and now. We shall say in the words of 1 Corinthians 15, let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's get the best out of the present. But if we are persuaded, like these were, we shan't mind giving up. That's what losing the soul means. That's what the acquiring of the soul means, or the saving of the soul, that chapter 10 talks about. That's what Christ meant when he said, if you're willing to lose your soul down here, you'll gain it up there. But if you don't, well, you can't gain it up there, that's all. You'll have had your life and everything that you thought was worthwhile down here now. Cannot have both ways. Right? So here they are then. Now he's saying, won't you Hebrew believers, won't you be like them? But note the end of this verse. That they, without us, should not be made perfect. So here coming again to your key word, perfection. But note the unity, the together, that they without us. Now, of course, some people might say to me, well, when do these people enter into their prize? When do they get that better resurrection? I've told you, well, I don't know. I'll tell you this, though, that on the strength of the teaching of this verse, it's not individually, it's not singly. Can't be. Not individually, but they without us all together, says the apostle. This will happen. They'll all experience this glorious, better resurrection. Not that death they each get it singly like that. No, they're still waiting. That they without us should not reach the goal, be made perfect. You say, well, does that word perfect ever refer to resurrection? Oh, yes. Because that's the goal. The life which is life indeed is the goal to which the Lord's leading us. This present life is only a shadow, friends. Scripture likened it to a shadow, like a vapour, says the epistle of James, that passes away, the present life. That isn't the reality. I know we think it's the real thing. Of course, we've got to live it. We know that. But never let's forget, it's temporal, it's short, and then we start the real one, when he gives us that eternal life, of which we have the promise of life in Christ. Now. But do you remember the Saviour said, a rather an enigmatic statement once, he said, concerning Herod, he said, you go and tell that old fox, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Isn't the same word? He's referring to his resurrection, the third day. the third day I shall be perfected. Oh yes, here's the resurrection taking place, but it's a together resurrection. All the prize winners, if I may so put it, together. And then cut out your chapter break, or you mustn't have one, because this next chapter is going to start, wherefore, because of this. What a bad job our translators often made of these chapter breaks. I knew you've got to have them, because the great mass of type all the way through the Bible would probably appall you. It's for the convenience of reading and everything, but also often so bad. Whenever you get a chapter starting with a conjunction, it's always a bad one, unless you read back. Now, it is because of this, seeing you are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, people have only seen that. They wouldn't teach the absurd idea, or have the absurd idea, that the great cloud of witnesses is people that have gone up to heaven before them and are now looking down from heaven at them. How could they? He's linked it with the witnesses he's just given. They're the ones, they're the great cloud of witnesses, Abel, onwards. Because of this, he says, seeing you are compassed around with so great a cloud of witnesses, let that be an inspiration to you. You see, all they went through it, in spite of all their difficulties, they attained the goal. Well, so can you. But now he's coming to the best witness of all. He's going to ask them to look away. To all the human witnesses, to the one whom the scripture calls the faithful and true witness, that's the Lord himself. You know that's one of his titles, don't you? In the book of the Revelation, he's called the faithful and true witness. So let's read those two verses first. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, tis still practice, lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What, looking at the witnesses? No, you can forget those now. Looking away, the Greek says, unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of faith. Now, of course, you'd expect him to come there, wouldn't you? Because, you see, if you're looking, and these Hebrew believers looked away to him, well, their minds would be centered on the right place, and they certainly would then go on. You see, the direction of the gaze makes such a lot of difference, doesn't it? Where you and I look makes such a lot of difference to our life and our Christian witness. Certainly, of course, to anyone that's entered into a race, where they're looking makes a lot of difference. You see, if you're sprinting in a race, you can't afford to look anywhere else but at the tape, can you? You couldn't run quickly and profitably if your head was turned sideways or turned backwards. You'd soon stumble and fall over. This is a race. Let's run with patience the race. So you've got to look at the goal, and the goal, friends, is the Lord in glory. There he is, at the right hand of the majesty on high, says chapter 1. Well, you look away to him, then, by faith. And this is the one that's not only seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, but this letter says, look, he's the forerunner. Do you remember how the chapter told us that? The forerunner. He's run the race before. So he knows all about it. And he's a sympathetic high priest. He's touched with a feeling of infirmity because he's been human. He's not just the great God sitting there at the right hand who's never been human. He's the God-man. And he's run the race. And he's got all power. He ever lives to make intercession to help you. See, every encouragement the Lord can give is written in this glorious letter so that these Hebrew believers and then those that follow you and me and all that read it can be encouraged to go on and not stop or be turned aside or drop out of the race. Now, we've seen, have we not, that running the race isn't the same as being saved. You're not running the race in order to get saved, I hope. Because that would make salvation by works. You can't do it. You can't run the race until you've been saved. This is for believers in Christ only. Right. But then you run the race in order to get something additional to salvation, which is a prize or a crown. So all the time we're rightly dividing between what we have in grace, saved, apart from works, which we can't win or can't lose, and what we can win or lose, by our faithful service, which is only another way of talking about running the race. It's the crown that can be lost, not the salvation. You cannot be saved today and lost tomorrow. That's a mixing up of two separate things in the Bible. What God gives as a gift and what he gives as a reward for service, working out the salvation which he's given as a free gift. Now let's look at chapter 12, verse 1, just a little more closely. Against the idea which I've just mentioned, that those who've died and gone to heaven, as people think, are now looking down from heaven and watching them, the great cloud of witnesses, there are two words in the Greek language for witness. One means an eyewitness, a person that's got to be on the spot and see the thing happen with their eyes. That's not the word used here. And it would have to be if that idea was right. These witnesses are supposed to be up in heaven looking down. The other word, the one that's used here, is the word martyr. That comes over in an English word, martyr. That's it, the one that bears a witness. And as it's worked out, those who've borne a faithful witness, especially in past times, have often had to give their lives for Christ. And so we call them martyrs. The first great martyr of the New Testament was so rightly named, wasn't he? He was Stephen. And his very name means a crown. Stephanos is the Greek for a crown. That's what Stephen means. He was certainly rightly named. For he gave his life as the first great witness, and you can be sure he's amongst the prize winners in that day of glory that's coming. Now this is it. One who witnesses with their lives, not one who merely witnesses with their eyes. It's the life witness, friends, that counts, not just what you see with your eyes. Seeing you're comfort about them with so great a cloud of martyrs, if you like, let us lay aside every weight. Will you note two things that are mentioned here? And they don't mean the same thing. You have weights and you have sin. Of course, I know you can say to me, well, all sins are weights. Most certainly. But all weights are not sins, necessarily. A good thing can become a weight to a believer. Now, there's no need for me to emphasize to you that a sin can be a weight. We know that, of course. And most obviously, we'll never run the race if we're cumbered about by sin. But what about these weights? Well, you see, as I've just pointed out, a good thing can become a weight. Our homes can become weights. They're quite good things. You must have a home, mustn't you? That's to say, your home, my home, can occupy too much of my thoughts and my attention and everything, so I've got no time for running the race. My friends, see, you can make a lot of good things, which when they're overemphasized, that's the point, they're right in their proper setting, but when they're overemphasized, they clog the believer running the race. They weigh him down so he can't press forward. So while it's obvious we've got to avoid sin, it's not quite so obvious that we've got to avoid weights. Now you see, friends, I can't give you any guidance over this, because what might be a weight to you wouldn't be a weight to me, and vice versa. What might become a weight to me wouldn't be one to you, because it wouldn't appeal to you possibly. But believe me, we've got an enemy who knows how to put the weights on. Now, if we're wise believers, we shan't let him do it. We shall have our eyes open and say, yes, I can see this thing, it's quite all right in its way. But it's becoming a weight. It's having a too big a place in my life. It's something like, you know, the idol, which is the thing, someone has expressed it, the thing that's too dearly loved. So you make good things idols. Don't you think that idols are always wicked things? They're not. You could idolize a person. Until that person, it takes the place of the Lord to you, practically. Well, that's wrong. Absolutely wrong. So we want wisdom, don't we? To keep all these things in their right setting, our homes and our friends and all the things that we love. Yes, God doesn't ask you to denude yourself of all these things, but he does ask you to keep them in their right proportion and to put first things first. And the first things are the Lord and his truth and what he's asked you to do for it in witness. That's only just another way of saying run the race. Serving him acceptably, as this chapter is going to say at the end. There's only another way of putting it. Right. let us lay aside the weight. This has got to be a voluntary thing. Don't you ask the Lord to make you lay aside the weights? Oh, dear me, no, that's not going to be. There's no virtue in you running the race if the Lord's going to get hold of you and push you to glory. Oh, no. Some Christians talk as though they've got no volition, no will in these matters. Well, of course we have. Of course we have. We can choose whether we will or whether we won't. And the power of choice is a tremendous thing, friends, in Christian walk or witness. Remember that, as somebody has said, I think I've mentioned this before, that practical holiness is nothing more than the succession of right choices. So it is. Walking according to the Lord's will every day is nothing more than a succession of us choosing that will, you see, and the refusing to do anything that's outside of that will that we know to be wrong, or outside the will for us. It might be right for somebody else, but wrong for you or me, and deliberately accepting that. So, we have to choose these things. We have to choose to drop the weights. And the sin so greeted us so easily, yes, alas, besets us. But we have one who can so strengthen and cleanse and purge so that these things shan't be clogs. Let us then run with patience. Now, underlying this word patience in the Greek is the word endurance. Will you keep that always in your mind when the scripture talks about patience? Translate it with two words, will you? Patient, endurance. And you'll get it right. From the actual build-up of the word, it really means to remain underneath. To be willing to remain underneath, as it were, and not give up. Patient endurance. See, keep the figure of a race. You've got it quite clear in your mind. What does a runner want? He wants endurance, doesn't he, to get to the goal and breast the tape. If he hasn't got that, he just won't make it. So shall we want that? And we've said before this, we have to say it again, it's no good us deliberately starting in the race and running well for a little while, running well for a year or two, and then dropping out through some reason. Letting other things come in, and then giving up. That's no good. That won't gain us a crown, because we haven't endured. Now that's why the Saviour talked about enduring to the end. There's a salvation which has to do with this prize. That has to do with enduring right to the goal. Let's run with patient endurance the race that is set before us, looking away unto Jesus. Here's the real witness. Here's the one that's the solution of all the problems. Here's the one that alone will take us there. Here's the one, shall I say it, and I say it reverently, who's longing to take us there. I can't but believe he is. Can you? Do you think the Lord wants any child of his to fail in the race? Oh, I couldn't believe that for 1 minute. I'm sure he longs. Nothing would give him greater pleasure than in the day of glory when all his children stand before him, if he could reward every single one of them and give them all a crown. Don't you think he would? Of course. But supposing he doesn't, well, it won't be his fault. It will be those who've lost to be their own fault. So let's look away to him, the one that can make this gloriously possible. He's the author, the Greek says, the beginner. He starts you on the race, and he saves you. And directly he saves you, he's put your feet by grace on this race. He alone can start you, of course. You can't start yourself. Salvation does that for you. And he's the Saviour, so he's the beginner. And then, here's the key word, but alas, it's veiled from you, because it's translated the finisher. But this is the key word of Hebrews, perfecter, here it is. He starts you on the race. He perfects you, that's the end, the goal. He takes you to the tape. That's the point. He begins and he ends. The author, the beginner, and the perfecter of faith. And Hebrews is dealing largely with the perfecting of faith. Not the faith that saves, but the faith that grows and goes on to the full end. Faith and its perfecting. Who? Now look at it, look what happened with him. For the joy that was set before him. As the Lord, as it were, has he attained to a prize? Well, somewhat, yes. He had a joy set before him. So what happened to him? What did he do? Well, he endured the cross. There was no other way for it. He's now seated at the right hand. But all the cross had to come first. He couldn't say to the Father, like he did in John 17, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He couldn't say that before he said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And on the cross, it is finished. This word is perfect. Completed. I've taken it right to the full end. Oh, what wonderful words. So, he had this joy. He gave it up in past glory. He's won it back again by this faithful redemptive work. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Don't forget, the cross was a shameful death. It was a death reserved for criminals and slaves. And your Saviour and my Saviour didn't shrink from that. He took the criminal's place. So that you and I might never have to take it. And the Lord laid on him, says that glorious chapter in Isaiah, the iniquity of us all. And the Hebrew says, made to meet on him. I don't know. I don't know how he could do that. But the scripture said that he actually did. And the Savior didn't shrink from it. He endured it. Otherwise, nobody would ask talking about running a race, if that wasn't true. Because we never could start. We'd never be saved. And he's seated. Here he is, look. Set down, Old English. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Now, this is our English word analogy. See, there are plenty of Greek words in English. So, when you come to learn Greek, if you ever try to do it, you get a little encouragement, because when you read them, you say, oh, I know that word. And if you read the Greek word, it's the word analogy. Analogia. Comes straight over. Analogy. What's an analogy? It's a weighing up of two things. Two things put side by side. Well, it's what I just told you. It's a weighing up. And that's what you and I have got to do all the time. With the glory that God is holding ahead if we're faithful and run the race properly. With what we've got now and what we shall get later on. You keep on weighing it up. And you say to yourself, well, which is the better? It's a key word of Hebrews, isn't it? That's what you're doing all the time. Deciding which are the better things. No wonder you see that our prize epistle does the same thing. For in Philippians chapter 1, it talks about trying the things that differ. And the marginal reading says, the things that are more excellent, the better things. It's the same principle. Weighing over to get the best of all. And if we weigh over in the light of the Spirit's leading and guiding, we should say, well, surely, most surely, this must be the best. This enduring crown that God is holding out to give to faithful response to truth, surely there can't be anything better than that. Well, there isn't. If you're persuaded there is, you may be sure you're thinking wrongly, because there isn't. This is the most treasured and the most wonderful thing of all. Well, weigh it over. Consider him that endured such contradiction. This is the word strife. Such contradiction. Such strife of sinners. Lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Oh yes, there's an opposition. There's strife. The Lord knew what it was. Or what it cost him, I just don't know. The very fact that he, the Holy One, should come amongst sinful men must have been bad enough. To walk among them day by day. To be contacted with the filth of sin. But not only that, he endured opposition all the time. All what he endured from his own earthly people. Read the gospel account again. Yes, he did indeed. Such strife. Well now, you and I, if we follow, we'll have a little taste or a little sip of that. And you see, the point is, Satan loves that because he hopes you'll get weary. He hopes you'll say, well, look, I've had enough of this. If this is the Christian pathway, well, quite enough for me. I'll give it up. Now, says this word, don't do it. Don't do it. You look at him. See what he endured. Lest you be wearied in this race. Because if you get tired in running, you'll soon drop out, won't you? Well, don't do it then. You look at him. Wearied and faint in your minds. You mustn't get wearied or faint while you're running the race. But look, he said, look, I'll say this to encourage you. You've suffered a lot, I know. He tells them in chapter 10, they lost their homes and they had their goods spoiled, their possessions. But he said, this is, you haven't resisted unto blood. You hadn't given your life to Christ yet. So although you suffered to some extent, well, you haven't gone all the way yet. Striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation. Now there's coming a section from this point onwards that's dealing with sons, but two kinds of sons. Verses 5 to 14 are giving you all the sons, as it were, in the family, God's family. And then verses 15 to 24 gives you special sons in God's family. Well, you say, what do you mean by a special son? Well, I mean the position of the firstborn son. The firstborn has special privileges in the Old Testament. Do you remember that? The eldest, the firstborn. Well, of course, that was the thing that made Joseph's brethren envious of him. Because although he wasn't the first one born, he was the one that Jacob was going to settle on with the firstborn position. That's why he had a coat of many colours given him. Now, when you come to the second passage, you get the firstborn Esau brought in as a warning. He had a birthright, and he just thought it wasn't worth that much. And he chucked it away, as we may say. He threw it aside. What for? Just for a good meal. Now says this writer, can't you see, you Hebrews, that you'll be just like Esau if you, once you started, you let go, you give up. That's what chapter 6 and chapter 10 is on about when it talks about drawing back to perdition. When it talks about trampling underfoot the Son of God. For these people, they would be doing it if they still kept on with their Old Testament types and shadows, their animal sacrifices and so on, and ignore the great sacrifice of Calvary. If they did that, they'd be trampling underfoot the precious shed blood of Christ. That would mean a stepping, getting out of the race, and going back. So, let's look first of all then at the things that pertain to all the sons, and then to those who are going to have a special privilege. Later on, I'm going to point out to you, but I mentioned it just before we get there, just to prepare your minds, that Esau and his birthright, in chapter 16, the word birthright is practically the same as the word firstborn in verse 23, the church of the firstborn. The church of the birthright. The church that's got the special privilege. The church that's got the crown. The church that's... Oh, well, you said, well, you keep on saying that. I see. This is a special company. You're not just merely sons, but sons that have got the prize. They're in the position of the firstborn. Exactly. That's it. That's just it. So first of all, then, we'll deal with what God does with all sons, all his children, with a view to leading them onto this goal and running the race. And this will help us, friends, if we only learn this lesson. Oh, it's so important. There are plenty of believers that don't learn it. So let us give it close attention. He said, don't forget the exhortation that speaks on this wise. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, I'll read the whole passage, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Most Christians don't like to read this, so this isn't very nice. I'd like to read about the passage in the Bible that talk about the Lord blessing his children and so on, but don't like the idea of scourging and chastening. But let's read on. If you endure chastening, what about the endurance I talked about just now? Patient endurance. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, his own saved children. He's not dealing now with the unbelieving world, sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? For if you be without chastisement, whereof we all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. You're not in the real family at all. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be rather in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but, oh, look, he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And look down for a moment at verse 14. follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. See, partakers of his holiness, something vital, isn't it? Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, it says verse 11, no chastening, for the present seems to be joyous, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, there's quite a long passage, isn't it, dealing with this question of chastening. Now, first of all, let's get the thought right in our minds. There are two words in English which sound very much alike. Chastisement and chastening. And they're not quite the same thing. This is not hitting. This is the word discipline. That's the word chastening. Now, sometimes, of course, it may be that with young people, our parents have had to hit us. That may be part of it, of course. But it's not the only way of disciplining a child. No, there's plenty of other ways. And if you've got the idea that God's standing over you all the time with a whip, he's ready to give you one every time you make a mistake, and alas, there are some Christians that think that. But of course, that's just terrible. No, no. Note what it says. Whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines. So discipline, look, in this setting, is a mark of the Lord's love, not of his displeasure or his anger. Oh, how many times Christians have talked about the dark experience they've gone through, and suddenly they began to think, well, perhaps I've done something, I've offended the Lord, perhaps he's angry with me. It may not be, friends, at all. It may be rather the opposite to his anger. It may be because he's loving you so much. He sees it's necessary to lead you that way, because it's only through discipline that you and I run the race properly. That's the point. Now, coming back to human things, which would you say, out of the two, has the better opportunity in life? The disciplined child in the family, or the gutted child that's got no discipline at all? You could say, well, from one standpoint, the gutted child does what it pleases. Does just what it likes. And the child in the family doesn't. It's not allowed to do this, that, or the other. It's discipline. Well, who do you think in the end is going to profit, the better of the two? Well, you know quite well, don't you? Right. Well, now, we don't really need anyone to tell us these things, because they're part of earthly wisdom, which should occur to all of us. Well, if that's so, then in earthly things, surely we can understand it's the same in spiritual things. When the Lord disciplines us, he does it because he wants us to grow. He does it because he wants us to shape us for glory. He does it because he wants us to run a little bit faster than perhaps what we've been doing. You see? That's all part of it. And because he loves us so much. When you come to the book of Revelation, that's what he said as part of his messages to one of those churches, the last one. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Not as many as I'm displeased with. It's because I love you I'm doing that. Oh, let's accept some of the dark experiences of our Christian pathway and see a hand of love that's led us there. Friend, if we don't see us, you're going to have something in a minute told you in Hebrews that may spoil the whole thing. And that is a root of bitterness. Now, that's what trouble can do. You see in two Christians often what it'll do. It'll mellow and soften one. It'll harden and embitter another. You've seen it, I expect. You've got it in the Old Testament characters. It's through the scripture. What about poor Naomi? Oh, she said, don't you call me Naomi. You call me Mara. Bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me, she said. But of course he hadn't. Nothing of the sort. Nothing of the kind. That's what trouble will do. And as I pointed out before, the same sun that will soften the wax will harden the clay. So if we can only see the reason for the suffering and the temptation, it'll take all the sting out of it. Don't forget the first place that the Lord led his redeemed people from Egypt, when he saved them from Egypt. The first place he led them to was Mara. That's the bitter place. That's the very word that Naomi used. Call me Mara. Where the water was bitter and they couldn't drink it. You say that was cruel of the Lord to do that. Oh, no, it wasn't. He only did it because he wanted to draw out their faith in himself and make it stronger. All Israel only got there and said, well, look, the one that so marvellously redeemed us, if he can do that for us, surely he can do something with this bit of water. But alas, they didn't, did they? They grumbled and they murmured. And so when we get something in our experience that's bitter, you'll have to go through it, friends. We'll all have to go through it to some degree. Instead of letting that root of bitterness enter into our soul, because that'll stop you running quicker than anything. You'll be angry with the Lord, and you'll be angry with circumstances around you, and you'll be angry with other people, and you'll bear him a grudge. Oh yes, you can harbour all these things. A root of bitterness. Instead of taking the attitude, we say, well, Lord, why have you led me here? Yes, there's some reason for it. He'll show you. He'll show you, and then you'll thank him for doing it afterwards, when you see the reason of it. All the psalmist knew then. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But you see, that loving hand gave him a little bit of discipline, and then that put him on the track again. So let's look at it that way then. It's the hand of love that disciplines. And the word doesn't wrap it up. It doesn't say to you, well, look, you ought to look at discipline as being nice. No, it doesn't say that. It says that discipline is nasty while you're undergoing it. It's like a nasty dose of medicine. See, the Bible doesn't say you should look on it and say, what a lovely time I'm having. Oh, no, don't do that. You say, well, but I'm looking beyond it. I'm looking to the glory beyond. And then you're coming back to the verse I quoted before, the light affliction. It'll appear to you light then, but it'll appear jolly heavy if you're not looking beyond it. It'll be just light. And you think of the weight of glory, far more than exceeding, that's coming in that life that's yet to be. So that's this great purpose of the Father then. All sons, he disciplines. A hand of love does it in order to encourage them to run the race better, to drop the weights and to press forward. Now that's one thing. Let's read then in verse 11. Now no discipline, for the present seems to be joyous. Oh no, it's nasty, it's grievous. But nevertheless, afterward, that's the point. You look beyond it. Look at the afterward. It yieldeth, what does it want? Fruit. The Lord wants fruit. That's works, isn't it? Root is grace. Salvation. Fruit is what we produce. Now, there's only another way of talking of running the race. It's the fruit of righteousness. But to those that are exercised, thereby, don't forget that. You see, if we're not correctly exercised over these things, it'll lead us, as I pointed out, the other way. It'll embitter us. See, the trouble with Israel in the wilderness was this, that they weren't exercised by it. Now, for a moment, will you turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy? Turn back to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. Moses to Israel, verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Friends, that's where we are in experience. We're in the wilderness. We're not in Canaan yet. We're not home yet. We're in the wilderness. What for? To humble thee. To test you. To prove you. To know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commands or not, whether you would run the race or not run it. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. It's part of the testing, it's part of the chastening. And fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. There's something more that we must have than just external earthly things. There's something better. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt, now note it, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chastens, disciplines his son, so the Lord thy God disciplines thee. But you see, this discipline, they weren't exercised by it. Now, do you remember what chapter 5 says? And this, in closing, because I see the time has gone, the tape is nearly finished. Just turn to chapter 5 of Hebrews, and you'll see that the mark of those who are going on to perfection has this exercise about it. Verse 14. Strong meat belongs to them that are perfect margin, full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, here it is, to discern the good and the evil with the thought that when you discern the good and the evil, you choose the better, the good. And you let the evil go, and you're out for the best. It's the same thought all the way through. Now may God give us all grace so to do it. To see the reason of the loving hand that disciplines, to give us a correct estimation of things, a correct weighing up. And when we've got the correct weighing up, the wisdom to choose the right way and keep on it and endure and not give up right to the end. May that be true of all of us, for his name's sake. Amen.